want to start by asking you a really simple question, and I know you know the answer to it, but how important is the foundation to a structure? I was power washing my porch this week. You know we have a new home. I noticed a crack in the front porch, and if you pour a concrete slab in Oklahoma, guess what? It's going to crack. And I remember a conversation I had with our builder about whether to put the post-tension cables just through the slab or to pour the porches and the house slab all at one time and put the cables through everything. And we made the decision not to put them through the porches. But the crack concerned me. So I pulled out my phone. I took pictures of everything when we were building the house. I pulled out my phone. I'm thinking, did we not put a good solid stem wall? I know we put piers all around the foundation. Did we not do that on the porch? And sure enough, the pictures revealed that we had done that. So there's a good, wide, deep stem wall footing. There you go. Thank you. There are piers down underneath the footing that go deep in. And there's rebar, steel tied in it. So just looking back at the pictures, examining the evidence of what went into the foundation helped to alleviate my concerns. You know what? When I look at my spiritual house, you know what I see? Sometimes I see a few cracks. All right? And you're laughing, why? Because you got cracks too. We all have them, don't we? Are they cause for concern? Well, they could be. They could be. So what do? We take the advice of the Scriptures and we examine ourselves to make sure that we are of the faith. I want to start a new series. I have no idea how long it will last, entitled This New Life in Christ. And we're going to examine, beginning with the basics of salvation, our new life in Christ. I'll admit to you, there are going to be times in this when it's going to feel like I have backed a dump truck up and dumped Bibles on you, because I will use so many scripture references so quickly that there's no way you'll be able to keep up and look and keep up with them all. So I'd be happy to email anybody the notes from my sermons if you want the scripture references to go back to lately. But I want to first address why we might need to do something like this. And I think there are a few good reasons. I think one good reason is that first and foremost, there always has been, and there always will be a problem with the church in that there are always going to be people within the church who do not possess true spiritual life. Unfortunately, that reality was presented by the Lord Himself, right? Telling us that there would be tares among the wheat. And there's the distinct possibility that among this fellowship and among any fellowship and among anybody who might listen to this message some point down the road, there could be some who are like the church we studied from the book of Revelation this morning. They have a name that they are alive, but they are dead. They make the claim to be a Christian, but they are mere pretenders. And if that could possibly be the case with any individual here, then it is well worth our time to spend some time looking into the Word of God to see what this new life in Christ looks like, to understand how we receive this new life, how this new life in Christ transforms us, and to examine our lives against the backdrop of Scripture just to make sure that we're not among those who might just be have a name that they're alive but are dead. And my prayer is that if there's any of those here, they would come to faith, repentance, and faith in Christ. Another good reason, although a lot of them aren't here today, some of them aren't here today, there's some younger ones in our church now. If you haven't noticed, there's quite a few young people running around here, many of whom, on most Sundays, many of whom have not yet come to that place of committing their lives and embracing faith in Christ, or at least publicly professing that and being baptized to demonstrate their commitment to follow Christ. And I believe that God is working in the lives of some of those, calling them to repentance and faith. And I want to provide them an understanding of what this new life in Christ can do for them and how it equips them for the challenges that they're going to face with life in this world. But the reality is it isn't just the younger ones that need this, folks. It's all of us. Which leads me to the third reason that we need this study. Who of us has arrived? Who of us has mastered every aspect of the Christian life? Who of us has reached the epitome of spiritual maturity? Who of us does not struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil? Selfishness. Who of us is so fully developed in our spiritual lives that we couldn't benefit from a little look back at the foundation and make sure that there's all the necessary components went into the building of that foundation? So it's the foundational aspects of the Christian life that I want to begin with. And even the most mature, seasoned, and spiritually advanced among us will always appreciate a good look at the basics. The gospel. The gospel. Does the church need the gospel? The church needs the gospel. So guess what I'm going to preach to you today? The gospel. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Sorry, Matthew chapter 4. If we're going to examine the foundation of our spiritual life, we need to examine the stuff of which that foundation is made. And begins with the gospel. And the reason we have to look at this is because some of the gospel messages today that are being shared in the church are faulty. Trying to build a spiritual house on a foundation of a gospel that is void of a call to repent is like building a house on a foundation that has no rebar in the concrete. It'll crumble. It'll fall apart. Jesus said something like that towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He called it a house built upon what? Sand. And it fell apart when the trials of judgment come against it. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and what? Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. If somebody tells you today that they're going to preach the gospel, they're going to most likely share with you the historical facts about the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would say that no gospel presentation would be complete without the historical facts of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, when Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, He says, this is what we share. It's an essential part of the message of the gospel. But was that the message, was that the gospel that Jesus was preaching when he's going throughout the Galilee teaching in the synagogues? He's not preaching about his death, burial, resurrection, his crucifixion. If he had been, when he get over to John, to Matthew chapter 16, which is about 3 years later, when he discloses to his disciples that he's on his way to Jerusalem to be killed and buried and raised again the third day, they would have said, makes sense to us. But when he disclosed that to them, what was Peter's response? We're like, not on my watch. We're not letting that happen, Lord. So what was the gospel that Jesus preached? Well, we find it in the very next chapter. The greatest sermon ever preached, the most popular of Jesus' sermons, in my mind. A sermon that Jesus preached when he went up on the mountain, chapter 5, verse 1. He saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, sat down, because that's what the teachers did. The acoustics are great. People are below him, they can hear his voice. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. And what's he teaching? He's teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he's not teaching the historical facts of his death and burial and resurrection and his sinless life. He's teaching them the spiritual truths that reveal the reason why he would die to pay the penalty for our sins, and why he would be buried, and why he would have to raise from the dead to demonstrate his victory, that his work on the cross was accomplished and that the victory had been won. These Beatitudes reveal the why behind the historical facts of the gospel. This is the gospel Jesus preached. And he said in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke's account says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is that? Well, if you've listened to me preach very much, you know what it is, right? It is an understanding of just how utterly spiritually bankrupt we truly are, how spiritually destitute we are, how desperately we need the mercy of God, because we are poor, naked, penniless, paupers spiritually. We have nothing of our own good deeds that we can offer to God as that are going to satisfy His righteous demands as the holy judge of every man, woman, and child on earth. We have nothing. Remember, in fact, you can turn over to Luke chapter 18. If you struggle with sharing the gospel, just listen to what I'm telling you today. You can share the gospel with someone simply sharing these stories. Here is an example of a man who had no idea what it meant to be poor in spirit. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, this ruler questioned Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's the most important question any person will ever ask or provide an answer for. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What's he want that man to understand? He want him to understand that he's not going to be good enough on his own, but he doesn't get it. You know the commandments, Jesus said. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And this young man, this ruler said, all these I have kept from my youth. He didn't understand, but had he? Look at the list that Jesus gave him. Do not commit adultery. In the strictest sense of the word, he probably had kept that. But what does Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? That anybody who looks at a woman with lust in his heart is guilty of, or with lust, is guilty of adultery where? In the heart. This is not an issue of actions as much as it is an issue of the heart. And from the heart flows all kinds of ugly stuff, does it not? Adulteries, murder. Every problem originates in the heart. And that's what Jesus is trying to get this ruler to understand, this rich ruler to understand, that he's not spiritually bankrupt. He thinks it's his own goodness that's going to earn him favor with God and access into the presence of God forever. Same way with murder. He maybe hadn't ever killed anybody physically. Surely he had not. But Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, what's that? It's murder. Do not steal. We've all stolen something. And what the young man should have come to understand is, wait a minute, if I think about these commandments of God, which Paul said, by the way, is the law of God, which is the tutor that leads us where? To Christ. He should have understood that, wait a minute, if I understand the essence of these commandments, I have habitually violated every one. So Jesus just cut to the chase, went to the number one issue in this man's heart, and he said to him in verse 22, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Because what was the man's greatest problem? It wasn't his wealth, it was his God. He had violated the number one commandment, have no other gods before me. He was a worshiper of self. And he would not sell his possessions, and he would not follow Christ. And he went away sad. He didn't understand what it means to be poor in spirit. And folks, his was not the kingdom of God. Jesus went on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This mourning, this level of mourning is the brokenheartedness, the grief, the sorrow that we feel, that we come to understand that we have because we now recognize that as spiritually bankrupt paupers, we have nothing that we can offer to God to satisfy His righteous demands. We are hopeless and helpless. So it breaks our heart. We come to understand that we've violated every commandment that God ever gave. We've broken every law that He's ever written. And when we come to stand before the righteous judge of all creation on the day of judgment, we're standing on the precipice of hell, where we will be cast forever. And it breaks our heart. But it brings us to the place of another guy in Luke chapter 18. It brings us to the place of that tax collector. That tax collector understood what it was to be poor in spirit and to mourn. Remember his story. He's one of the two men that went up to the temple to pray in verse 10. One of them was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. There's a guy that understands spiritual poverty, is it not? Not. Or even like this tax collector. God, you're so lucky to have me on your side. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Surely this man's going to get in heaven, right? Well, Jesus said that unless your righteousness does what compared to the Pharisees, scribes and the Pharisees, unless it exceeds the righteousness, surpasses the righteousness of these guys, you don't get in. What kind of righteousness surpasses their righteousness? Perfect righteousness. And you see, folks, those who mourn are those who recognize that I'm spiritually bankrupt, and unless I have the mercy of God, I'm toast. And they're like the tax collector. He was standing some distance away. He was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the spiritually bankrupt, helpless, hopelessly lost sinner, who actually also manifests the next quality Jesus described in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the gentle. He's not proud. There was in that story of the tax collector and the Pharisee a proud and a gentle, which means humble, who recognized that apart from the reception of mercy from God, he's eternally doomed. And who then subsequently in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's to hunger and thirst for a righteousness that will make us acceptable in the presence of a holy God. And how do you get that righteousness? By trying harder? By pulling up yourself by your bootstraps and committing yourselves to doing A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3, 4, and living a rigidly righteous, ritualistic life every day? No. You receive that righteousness as a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you look at the cross, you look at the sinless life that Jesus lived, and you realize there was a reason that he was sinless. He was living a life that I could never live. And then he was unjustly accused and killed on a cross to pay a penalty that I could never pay. If I have to pay it, it takes forever. Eternity in a place called hell. So that by faith I can trust in his atoning, sacrificial, redemptive work on the cross, believing and trusting in him as my Lord and Savior, so that I can, and as a result, I receive from God as a gift of his grace a righteousness that I could never have earned. It's imputed, it's given, it's gifted to me. So that when I stand before him in judgment, I stand in the perfection of Christ. And I've said many times from this pulpit, I say it often at the Gospel Rescue Mission when I preach the gospel there, that he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That means not only am I standing before God forgiven, but I'm standing before God having received the credit for the 33 years of perfection that Jesus lived on this earth. I get that. I get to receive that. I get credited with that degree of righteousness and perfection so that I do not stand condemned. No way God can condemn me in judgment because He has clothed me with righteousness. Folks, it's not a matter of being told that you've got this God-shaped hole in your heart that only Jesus can fill. And if you'll just recognize that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins by dying on the cross and confess those sins and ask Jesus into your heart, you can receive the gift of eternal life. I'm not saying nobody that's ever heard that's been not been saved, but I think it makes the path as far too simple and far too shallow. It doesn't tear up the soil of a hard heart and reveal the need for repentance. It doesn't reveal the need for a commitment to follow Christ. It gives people the opportunity to just try on Jesus and see if He'll make my life better. We have to have the gospel right, because the gospel is the essential foundation upon which life in Christ is built. We are halfway through page one of many pages. Maybe this is a good place to stop. What's the gospel that you believed? Is there evidence of new life in Christ? Or are there some foundational problems in your life? Father, I pray that You would bless us with an understanding of this new life in Christ, a thorough, comprehensive, complete, accurate understanding of this new life in Christ. I pray, God, that You would cause the truth of the gospel to be fully understood by each and every one. I pray, God, that You would grant repentance and faith to any who might not believe. I pray, God, that You would cause that Your Holy Spirit would bring about the regenerative work in the hearts and minds of all who understand their need for a Savior and turn to Christ in faith. I pray that there would be comprehensive evidence in each of our lives, Father, that we have truly trusted, repented and trusted and committed our lives. Not to just believe in Jesus, but that's important. Whosoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. But to understand that that belief involves repentance and commitment, confession with the mouth, believing in the heart that God has raised Jesus from, that You've raised Jesus from the dead. Father, I pray that for anybody here today and anybody that might hear this message down the road, that the true work of salvation would be evident in the hearts of all, in the lives of all who hear. In Jesus' precious name we pray your blessings on it all. Amen. Amen.